Well, our gospel text this morning falls within a larger section which comprises of material that is unique to Luke, describing those who will inherit the kingdom. The setting for our text is a formal meal. However, more than food is at stake. It is an occasion of social importance where only those invited are people of the same social class sharing the same elitist values. In the culture of the day, inclusion among the guest list and the place of seating legitimized one's status and rank. Well, Luke also uses such meals as a metaphor for the inbreaking of the kingdom, what it is like to live under God's rule. The kingdom banquet is free. All are invited, including those typically excluded by the world. The invitation is by grace, but the acceptance requires certain responsibility. The kingdom brings about a polar reversal, for though all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, this text challenges us to look at ourselves as both individuals and as a community of believers embedded in a specific time and place, and reflect upon the values that we signal to the world. To what extent do we offer the world a glimpse of the kingdom? Who do we invite? Who might we exclude, even if unintentional? What practical learning can we apply from this text to our discipleship journey? Well, the 14th chapter opens with the third occasion that Jesus is eating a meal in the home of a Pharisee. On this occasion, it is the home of a leader of the Pharisees, and it occurs on the Sabbath. The opening verse also reveals how the other guests were watching Jesus closely, perhaps daring him to heal on the Sabbath. And this is exactly what happens in verses 2 through 6, although these verses are not included in our lectionary. The lectionary text picks up again at verse 7, and with some irony, the host and the other guests were watching Jesus closely, but Jesus was also observing them, jockeying for the positions of honor. To appreciate just how radical Jesus' teachings were, it is helpful to understand the social system in the place and time. It was a Roman system of patronage where honor and favors were the currency. As a benefactor, favors owed to you by others gave you a higher ranking in society. Mealtime was often a place where status was on display. Guests of honor sat near the host. If you were less important, you sat farther away. If you didn't matter at all, you weren't even invited. Well, Jesus calls out the religious leaders jockeying for places of honor. He reminds them of the practical advice found in Proverbs 25 and tells them the parable of the wedding banquet. It is far better to sit yourself humbly and be invited to a higher status seat than it is to actually be sent to a lower status seat. Just imagine in that culture the shame involved in that. But such self-promotion was a feature of Roman culture. The Jews were called to a different behavior, summarized by the prophet Micah. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That's Micah chapter 6. The people around the table belong to God, not Rome. Jesus' teaching here applies to more than just social situations and seating conventions. Jesus' principle of humbling oneself to be exalted is the basic premise for entering the kingdom. Those who exalt themselves, by contrast, will be humbled. In this parable, being humbled by God is analogous to final judgment. Being exalted by God is analogous to receiving eternal life. Within a few years, the early church will be singing a hymn found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it begins, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And then the hymn begins, "Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness. And being found in appearance as human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 or 11. We believe that's one of the earliest church hymns. Jesus had the right to be our Lord and our Master and expect us to serve him, yet he humbled himself to serve us and be obedient to God, even dying in our place. Well, Jesus now turns to his host. No doubt the host invited Jesus to advance his own social status. After all, Jesus did have a following. Well, Jesus confronts his host with some counterintuitive advice about guest lists at banquets. Jesus urges his host to invite the social outcasts who cannot repay his hospitality, at least in this life. The kingdom has different rules. Social conventions of patronage and reciprocity do not apply. In the kingdom, all are invited and every seat is a place of honor. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So how might we apply this text as a community of believers in this unique time and place in history? Well, here are three questions for reflection. First, where do you sit? Where do you sit? Tuesday morning, November the 12th, in 2019, at 6 o'clock in the morning, Timothy Keller spoke at a breakfast meeting at Birmingham Country Club. Timothy Keller is a founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. He's a best-selling author, chairperson, and co-founder of Redeemer City to City Ministry, which is focused on planting new churches in large urban areas around the globe. It was in Birmingham for a specific and rather exclusive event the night before that was part of his ministry. But the Center for Executive Leadership in Birmingham, a ministry there based out of Birmingham, set up a breakfast meeting the next morning, and somehow I received an invitation. There were about 200 of us present for this meeting. The banquet room at the country club was set up with about 20 tables with 10 place settings around each round table. It was open seating. The audience was mostly evangelical pastors and Christian business leaders. In my old job, I used to teach a class on power seating as part of the executive presence curriculum to our executives. So at this breakfast event, I could not help notice the power dynamics involved in how various people selected their seating. When the banquet room opened, some groups immediately sought out the tables at the front to be closer to the speaker. The delegations from the larger organizations and the larger churches sought the privileged tables. The organizer and the larger donors had the prime table along with the speaker. Seating around each table was also quite revealing. With round tables in a ballroom format, the highest status seat is typically the seat with a direct line of sight to the speaker. The next most influential seats are those either side of the highest status seat. And this is rather like how James and John symbolically wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand once he came into his kingdom. Proximity to status thus also reflects status. And the lowest status seat is typically the seat with the back to the presenter. Well, walking through the room, it was easy to spot the people who believed that they were the highest status individuals at the event and around each table, not just by where they were sat, but by how they were dressed, the behavior, and the differential behavior of the other people with them. Well, I expected this from the business leaders, but I was quite surprised, to be honest, to see similar status demonstration emulated by senior pastors and their pastoral staff. But I should have known better. Clearly, human nature has not changed since Jesus' day, and that's the point. The social cultural system may be different, but we are all motivated to varying degrees, including clergy, to improve our social status. Thus, 2,000 years later, there are still disciples concerning themselves with a question found in Matthew 18, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, how about seating within a church? Surely there is none of this type of thing going on in a church worship service, right? Well, seminaries teach courses that cover congregational analysis, and part of this involves the analysis of the church seating plan, where typically people sit during worship. It's possible for an outsider to look at such a chart and identify, for a given church building and seating plan, who are the most influential people in that congregation. This understanding of congregational dynamics is important for a new pastor to appreciate sooner rather than later. But if a new pastor can figure this out, then so can visitors. When you look at your church through the lens of status demonstration, what do you see, if anything? In the world, our dress and our cars we drive are key indicators of status. How is status or hierarchy determined within this church? Is it time as a member, perhaps belonging to a specific family, maybe the role or office within the church, maybe donor status? What might a visitor see? Could any such displays of status be a stumbling block to others? After all, in Scripture, we know how the other 10 disciples became indignant with James and John when they sought to elevate themselves above the rest in Mark 10. The essential question to consider then is, how might any such social norms within any church be unintentionally excluding the very people that that church desires to welcome? How can we reflect more of the kingdom than the world? Authentic humility over worldly status. The second question is, who do you invite? Who do you invite? The radical hospitality at the core of Luke's theology of feasting goes beyond a glimpse of God's eschatological banquet. Rather, Jesus' exhortation to his host to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind constitutes a strong challenge to the social, political, and economic norms of reciprocity in the patronage system governing social interactions under the Roman imperialistic rule. The gospel presented by Luke has at its core a challenge to oppressive social and economic norms of any age, including ours. This gospel text exhorts us to invite those who, by following the norms of our world we would not typically invite, into our community to live life together and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, a foretaste of the great wedding banquet. Well, I don't know about you, but I've yet to visit any mainline church, either here in the United States or where I'm from in the United Kingdom, who does not specifically espouse all are welcome. In my church in Greenpond, we have it printed outside on our sign. And I genuinely believe that anyone, and I mean anyone, will be welcomed by our congregation. And I'm confident that every church in our denomination expresses the same sentiment, certainly within this presbytery. However, merely espousing the statement, all are welcome, does not make it a reality. A key word in this text appearing multiple times is kaleo, meaning invite. It appears in one form or another 8 times in these few verses. Kaleo can also mean to call or to summon. In other words, invitation in this context is neither passive nor impersonal. A simple sign stating all are welcome is not necessarily an active invitation. To invite requires us to go out and actively do something. Invite in this context requires us to meet people we would not normally meet. It requires us to engage people we would not normally engage with. It requires us to establish some form of relationship with people we would not normally have a relationship with. We must connect with people outside of what the world calls our social norms. Only then can we authentically extend an invitation. Only then do we genuinely demonstrate that all are indeed welcome. And the third question for reflection is, are you willing to accept invitations from others? Are you willing to accept invitations from others? Often overlooked in this text is the fact that the opening verse finds Jesus going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath. The implication here, of course, is that the Pharisee must have first invited Jesus, and he must have accepted the invitation to eat the Sabbath meal, where most of the people there most likely would have been his adversaries. According to theologian William Barclay, Jesus never refused anyone's invitation to hospitality. But the last time I was here, my sermon focused on doing ministry from the vulnerability of a guest rather than the relative privilege of a host. As Jesus sent out the 12, we must also go out and engage those in our immediate community and accept their hospitality as much as we extend hospitality to them. Easy, right? Well, I have just returned from a 4.5 month trip to the United Kingdom. I walked 1,000 miles, I lost nearly 30 pounds. My worldly possessions and much of my identity were stripped away to a backpack and some rather worn out clothes. I relied on the hospitality of others. I certainly experienced life from a different seat at the table than usual. It was both a spiritual pilgrimage and a ministry development experience that was wonderful. I preached at multiple churches and became involved in several ministries and social ventures. But preparing for this sermon made me realize there was one massive failure. One of the last things I did was walk a suspected 1,000-year-old Anglo-Saxon era pilgrimage route from Whalley Abbey to the outskirts of my hometown, stopping at ancient places of worship along the way. One of the places was St. James's Church in a place called Haslingden. The church boasts an Anglo-Saxon era double socket that would have housed two stone crosses. There are records of a church being here since at least the 13th century. And I'd walked to this church earlier during the trip, but it appeared to be run down and permanently closed, as unfortunately many churches sadly are. But while walking the pilgrimage route, I almost bypassed this church, but I decided to go up the hill. I say hill because it boasts being the highest church above sea level in the country. This was Tuesday around noon, less than 3 weeks ago. I walked up the steep hill carrying my backpack in almost 90 degree heat, which is about as warm as it was here. And at the top, I noticed, to my surprise, a lot of people moving around. As I approached the door, the sexton, that's the maintenance person who does all the odd jobs around the church, we call that elder in my church. But the sexton came out and eyed me up. He probably thought I was a vagrant. He explained that they have a midweek service earlier in the day and then they have a community lunch. And he invited me in. Well, he explained that what I was doing, and he told me that the vicar who comes there actually lives in Whalley and he knew about the pilgrimage route. He encouraged me to come in and stay for lunch. But it was hot, I was behind schedule, and I had my lunch with me anyway in my backpack. I didn't want to be a burden, so I politely declined. Then he invited me to come in instead just to have a cold drink. And I saw that they had set up tables in the narthex of this very old stone church. But not only was I hot and sweaty, there were flies buzzing around my backpack. And I really did not want to put people off their meal, so I politely declined. In any case, I had sufficient water and I would soon be heading out onto the moors where there would be some cool, refreshing creeks from which I could filter some water. I'd also be flying back to the US in a couple of weeks and I did not want to risk being exposed to COVID and missing my flight. I again thanked the sexton but politely declined. The sexton wished me well, and as I headed back down the hill to the next destination, happy that this old church was still hanging on, I experienced a nagging feeling that I really should have accepted that invitation. Looking back now and preparing for this sermon, I recognize it's through such invitations such as this that the Holy Spirit uses us to build the kingdom. It was not just the sexton inviting me to come into church for lunch. I believe it was the invitation from the Holy Spirit too. I will never know what opportunity that I missed, what chance meeting never happened, what learning I will have to learn some other time, or perhaps what words I might have been called upon to speak to someone else. Accepting invitations from others requires humility, and I was not humble enough to accept this simple invitation. Well, shame on me. So we are the hands and feet of Christ in our community, we are instruments of the kingdom in our time. Christ challenges us to see the world from a different seat at the table. We must walk humbly and be at odds with who and what the world values. It is only then that we are free to invite the downtrodden into our community and accept the invitation of hospitality from those offering it, seeing this as an opportunity to engage others in the kingdom, a kingdom where all are welcome. Our denomination, the PCUSA, has a long legacy of working for social change. 2 weeks ago, I preached my last sermon in England at an old nonconformist chapel in a remote village surrounded by moorland. No microphone, just me leaning over this pulpit with a raised voice and an old pipe organ behind me that filled about one third of the small sanctuary. The organist sat directly behind me, arms and legs flailing to bring hymns by the likes of Isaac Watts to life. Chapels like this one emerged in the hills and the valleys of the impoverished north and around the mill towns of the Industrial Revolution, places mostly ignored by the elites of the Anglican Church at that time. The non-conformist chapel movement eventually grew to outnumber the Anglican Church and went on to transform the social, the political, and economic face of England so that people like me, who grew up in working class homes, had a guaranteed right to vote, access to healthcare, and access to a state-funded education from 4 years old all the way up through university. When we reflect the values of the kingdom, when we stand on faith, and when we boldly work for kingdom justice in our time, in our place, the church changes the world. When we reflect the world more than the kingdom, it is the world that changes the church. Well, I'll close with a prayer that I saw in the entrance area of St. James's Church in Haslingden. I may have missed the invitation, but at least I captured this prayer. O God, make the door of this house wide enough to receive all who need human love and fellowship and a Heavenly Father's care, and narrow enough to shut out all envy, pride, and hate. Make its threshold smooth enough to be no stumbling block to children or to straying feet, but rugged enough to turn back the tempter's power. Make it a gateway to thine eternal kingdom. Amen. The author was the Right Reverend Thomas Ken, who lived from 1637 to 1711. But he's known to us for another reason, however. It was he who wrote the words of the doxology that we sing every week during worship. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, first published in 1709. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.